you tell us, our Father, in your word, that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles before your word. And so as we remember the astonishing privilege it is that we would have the perfect word of the living and eternal God in our hands, we pray that by your Spirit you might open our minds and our hearts to receive it, and that you might change our habits so that we might meditate on it and be formed by it as we should. So help us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then this famous story of Martha and Mary, starting at verse 38 in Luke 10. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Hope you'll want to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet. I'm going to have loads of cross-references this morning. They're all written down there. This is slightly unusual for us, the way we normally do things, but you'll see them all there and can look at them again later, I hope. I wonder what you make of the following statement, though, as we start, that your attitude to God himself is seen in your attitude to his word. That your attitude to God is seen in your attitude to his word. So if you love God, you'll love listening to his word. I just prayed. God says, "This is the one I esteem, the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." And if you love God, you won't just be a hearer of his word, like someone who looks in a mirror and then forgets what they look like. You'll be a doer of God's word too. But on the other hand, if I'm cold to God's word, if I don't crave it in the way that a newborn craves their mother's milk, that would show that I'm cold to God himself, that I don't hunger to know him, that I don't really care about my relationship with him. So my attitude to God will be shown in my attitude to his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 138 as he prays, "God, you have exalted above all things your name and your word." And it's because there's just this inseparable link between who God is, his name on the one hand, and the word that he has spoken for us in the Bible. That's why God's word belongs in this slightly unusual June series that we're doing about our spiritual love life. We're thinking about different things that God tells us or commands us or expects us to love in life. We said last week that God is love, and that when he pours his saving love upon us in and through Jesus, he then begins to renew our loves, to reorder them so that we love the things that he wants us to love, and we stop loving the things of darkness that in our natural state we drift towards. So we no longer love the darkness of life without God and an old life of sin. We begin to love him, we saw last week, with all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our soul. And then our love for him works itself out in a new love for his people and for his world, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, and our subject today, and our love for his word. So as I said, we're going to anchor ourselves here in Luke 10, but we're going to spread our wings as we go a little bit more than we used to, so that we can try and take in a bit more of the spread of what God's word has to say about this vital theme. And you'll see on the sheet, we've got two main points. And the first, the lesson from Martha, that we're to beware the barrenness of a busy life. Beware the barrenness of a busy life. Often said we live in the busiest age in human history. I suppose that is true. The smartphone has created an always-on culture, hasn't it? There was a time when you could walk away from your desk at 5 and forget about work until the following morning. If someone had something really important that they wanted to say to you, they wrote a letter and sent it through the post that was delivered to your door. But for now, many of us, the last thing we do at night, the first thing we do in the morning, is to check our notifications to see if anything new has come in when we bump into each other. It's not uncommon, is it, for us to talk about just how busy we are. One journalist described our talk of busyness as an overused humble brag. It's a self-deprecating way, he said, to show yet a showy effort to tout our own importance to the world. The journalist's argument was, if I tell you I'm busy, what I'm really telling you is that the world needs me so badly that I don't have a moment to myself. And there is no doubt that many of us are genuinely busy. But we all know how easy it is, don't we? I take it to be busy with things that seem urgent and yet to neglect the truly important. It's not a new problem. The phrase in our heading, "Beware the barrenness of a busy life," didn't come from a 21st century lifestyle coach. It came from Socrates, actually, in the 5th century BC. And I find that I need to hear it regularly, because when all is said and done, only one thing is necessary. You may know at this stage of Luke, Jesus has set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified and raised. And as he walks towards his death, he enrolls the crowds and his disciples on a school of discipleship. And the question that dominates throughout is, what does it look like if we're going to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus as our servant king? And this passage is a big part of the answer. The journey narrative is broken up into little sections. This one sets the tone for this little particular section that runs through to halfway through chapter 13. And it tells us that true discipleship involves sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. I wonder what you make of this scene of domestic tension as we dip into it. I wonder if you have sympathy for Martha. At first glance, there's lots about her to commend her, isn't there? In verse 38, Jesus enters the village. We're told that Martha welcomes him into her house. That word is received. Normally in Luke, if you're receiving Jesus, it's the same thing as becoming a Christian. So if you didn't know any better, you'd think, well, this is Martha, and she's going to be the role model of discipleship because she's receiving Jesus. And all the more, she starts serving Jesus explicitly in verse 40 within the social custom of the day. If a stranger arrived at your house in need of hospitality, you go over the top to meet their needs. You greet them, you wash them, you cook for them. So she's doing the right thing. And if your guest is a VIP, you really push the boat out. No amount of trouble would be too great. And so here is Martha making a fuss. And she's doing it for Jesus. In verse 40, she calls him Lord. That matches Luke's description of Jesus in verse 39. It can't therefore just be a term of respect here. It is a confession of faith. So picture it. You've got the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge, someone like that, coming around for dinner. And as you do, there you are, slaving away over your beef Wellington and raspberry pavlova, whatever it is you're going to put in front of them, while your husband or your wife or your housemate lies on the sofa listening to a sermon on their phone. Would you maybe feel a little bit indignant? In verse 40, Martha is serving, she says, alone. So it's not like there's loads of other people who can pick up the slack while Mary is doing what she's doing. If Martha doesn't serve Jesus, there's not going to be any food on his dinner table. What could be more important than serving the King of Kings? But if our initial sympathy lies with Martha, it doesn't stay there. Because for all of her endeavor, Martha was stumbling in the school of discipleship. The clues come in the words that are used to describe her. In verse 40, she's distracted. The thought isn't that she's not just busy in her work, but preoccupied or consumed by it. In the sense that that other concern was pulling her away from the one thing that really mattered. That good other concern was pulling her away from the one thing that really mattered. It had become a priority to the exclusion of Jesus. Then the words anxious and troubled in verse 41 convey the same idea. In Luke, anxiety is often portrayed as a dangerous thing spiritually. In chapter 12, Jesus commands his followers not to be anxious. In the parable of the sower, it's the cares or the anxieties of the world that are compared to the thorns that can grow up and choke our spiritual life. So again, Martha's not just flustered by the privilege and responsibility of cooking dinner for Christ. She's not just grumpy because her sister is skiving. Jesus, who knows all things, has looked into her heart and seen that her busyness is pulling her away from true devotion to him. And then when Martha approaches Jesus in verse 40, it says that she went up to him. The word's actually a bit more confrontational than that. She's having a go at it. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve her alone? Tell her then to help me. And I think we'd all see it's never great when you're so preoccupied with your own agenda that you start telling Jesus what he ought to be doing. And the lesson then of Martha's distracted and troubled example is that there is a higher priority in life than the marks we get in our exams, higher than our children's school report, higher than our family responsibilities, higher than our physical needs. It outstrips our commercial priorities, our sporting enjoyment, our desire for a great social life. It ranks above watching another box set and time with our grandchildren. None of those things are intrinsically bad, but any of those good things can become a snare that will pull our heart away from God. Listen to the Bishop J.C. Ryle. He said, if we love life, we must hold the things of this world with a very loose hand and beware of allowing anything to have the first place in our hearts excepting God. He says, let us mentally write poison on all temporal good things, because used in moderation, they are blessings for which we ought to be thankful. But when permitted to fill our minds and trample upon holy things, they become a curse. Well, you'll have to tell me if you think we're good at that. I think, speaking for myself, I think I know that God wants me to enjoy good things. I think that's a given for us. I'm thankful that very few of us, I think, are in danger of becoming ascetic, like deniers of good pleasure and gifts from God in the way that maybe some previous generations were. But how aware are we that even good gifts can be a poison? I think there's a lesson for us all here, but there's a particular and tighter lesson for those of us who are Christians and active in service, because the word that's used for Martha's service in verse 40 is actually the word ministry. So it's striking, isn't it, that Jesus would be saying that even our Christian ministry could be like a bear trap that pulls our heart away from Christ. I know for some our danger isn't that we're too busy in our Christian service. For some, I know our danger is that we're too lazy. We'll have to deal with that on another occasion. But we are such an activist generation that this is sure to be a word in season for some of us, I'm sure. To hear that the responsibilities we have at church, the committees we sit on, even the Bible studies we lead, all great things. But if the work starts to take a higher place in our heart and mind than Jesus and his word, then even service can be a poison to our soul. Well, I'm betting that you didn't expect to be coming to church this morning to be told that you should be serving less in church. But it may be exactly what one or two need to hear. And certainly as churches, we've got to make sure that we never define Christian keenness by the amount of stuff that people are doing and the number of rotas that they're on. We can't have that culture, because it is possible to have a Christian life that is full of busy activity, but completely barren of soul. The lesson from Mary is the opposite. Enjoy the blessing of simple devotion. It's one of those passages in which the Lord explicitly commends someone as an example for us to follow. And what Mary does is sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his teaching. Like Jesus himself, it seems that she knew that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So of course she wanted to sit there and listen. And from one angle, it's a very ordinary scene. There are no grand gestures from Mary. It's just quiet listening. In another sense, within the culture of the day, it was kind of scandalous. Although disciples often sat at a rabbi's feet to learn, that role was never open to women in the first century. Jesus, though, has no qualms, first about teaching Mary, and then commending her as a star pupil in his school of discipleship. And it is because she refused to allow anything to drag her away from this simple devotion to Christ and his word. She loved him, and so she listened to him. And Jesus says that she's chosen the good portion. Biblically, the portion of the believer is God himself. David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion." Psalm 73, Asaph sings, "Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And Mary has this same undistracted devotion. And Jesus is unembarrassed to say that choosing God as your portion now looks like choosing him and listening to his word. And Mary knows that Jesus is Lord of all. She loves him. And so she sits at his feet and feeds upon his word. This is far from the only passage in Luke that draws this kind of equation between our attitude to God and our attitude to his word. Right back at the start of the gospel, Zechariah gets struck dumb. You may remember that from the Christmas readings we sometimes have. The reason he's struck dumb, because he didn't believe the words that the angel had spoken. Mary is commended for believing them in the same passage. Then the wise man is the one who builds his house on the rock solid foundation of listening to Jesus' word and doing what he says. The good soil is the that yields a hundredfold, is the one who hears the word, holds it fast in an honest and good heart, and bears fruit with patience. So all the way through, true disciples choose to listen attentively to Jesus' words and to live in obedience to them because they love him. A portion, says Jesus, that will not be taken away from them. I'm aware, though, that some of us may be asking, why is it that our Christian lives should have this kind of word focus to them? You might see that that's what Jesus is saying and commending here, but why? And as the beginning of an answer, there's so much more to say, but I want to give our remaining time to thinking about the attributes, the value, and the benefits of God's word, as well as our attitude to it. You'll see the cross-references on the sheet. Let me ask you then just to think again about the book that's in your hand, sitting on your lap. There are other books in the world, definitely, that are inspirational, but this is the only book in the whole universe that is flawless, because it's the only book that is breathed out, inspired by God himself. Lots of theologians have talked about four attributes of Scripture. It's necessary because we can't know God without it. It's authoritative because it's God's word, and so it has the final word in all matters of faith and conduct. It comes above our intellect and our tradition and our experience. It's clear, not in the sense that it's always easy for us to understand, but because it can be read by anyone anywhere, and you don't need some sort of guru to interpret it for you. And it is sufficient. It is gloriously sufficient in the sense that it contains everything that we need to know God fully and to live for him wholeheartedly in the world. We don't need anything else. If you want to remember those four, people talk about SCAN, S-C-A-N, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. I want to add the power or the effectiveness of Scripture, because God does his work through his word. It's how he brings us to know him, as the Scriptures make us wise for salvation. It's how he grows us to maturity in our salvation as we feed on his word. It's how he equips us for every good work. So it's not a dead book that you consult like a work of reference, but a book that is living and active, through which God will work by the power of his Spirit. We sang from Psalm 19 that it revives the soul, that it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it gives light to the eyes, and it abides. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Dan read that verse from Isaiah, the word of the Lord remains forever. The psalmist, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. I wonder, do you think we sometimes take for granted this wonderful mercy, that the infinite and eternal God should have been willing to accommodate and reveal himself to sinful people like us at all, and that he should have done it authoritatively and in writing, so that his revelation wasn't just momentary and passing, blink and you miss it, but permanent, so that we can pore over it again and again and grow in our knowledge of him, and that he should have worked in history so that we can now have this living and abiding word in our own language and on our shelves and even on our phones. What a kindness of God. And it's because of what the Bible is that it is so valuable. Psalm 19 again, famously, God's word is more to be desired than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the comb. Now, I don't know if you saw any old footage of the Queen's coronation over the course of the Jubilee weekend. If you look it up on YouTube, you'll see the new Queen standing there, wearing jewels worth hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of pounds. And then the moderator of the Church of Scotland hands her a Bible and says words that have been used in every coronation since 1689. This book is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Because you can't use God's word to buy you a house or an island in the Caribbean. We know that. But it is more precious by far, because in it, we meet Jesus and we gain true life. Life in relationship with God himself, an eternal life that can never be taken away from us. We thought about the attributes of Scripture. Here are some benefits. Enjoyed by those who receive God's word rightly. I hope even as we think about them, they'll make you think, I want to listen to what Jesus says about himself, about his love, about the gift of salvation, that I want to receive it deep in my heart. First, if I receive God's word, I'm secure. Jesus said earlier on in Luke, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And so when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house, but it couldn't shake it because that house had been well built. Wouldn't anyone want that kind of eternal security, even in the face of the storm of God's judgment in their life? Second, they're fruitful. Jesus says in chapter 8 of Luke, as for the seed that fell in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Wouldn't anyone want to have a fruitful life, 30, 60, 100-fold? They're loved. Jesus was once in a teaching in a house that was packed to the rafters with people who were wanting to hear him teach. And someone said, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to see you. And he replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And you want to be loved by Jesus with that kind of family intimacy that he would think of you as a brother or sister. And to summarize it all, I guess, blessed. A woman in the crowd cried out to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you were nursed. Or in other words, your mum is so lucky to have such an intimate connection with you. Can you think of anything more intimate than breastfeeding the Son of God? And Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word and keep it. Secure, fruitful, loved, and blessed. We travel the world, don't we, to try and look for those blessings. Secure, fruitful, loved, and blessed. And they've been there all along in an app on your phone. And that's why God's people love God's word. It's our joy and delight. Psalm 119, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will delight in your statutes. We long for it. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. And we love it. Psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. None of us value God's word like that. That's why the psalmist also prays, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies. It's not a complicated passage, is it? But in an activist, busy culture, in a busy church, I don't think it could be more important. It's so easy to run around being busy, even for Jesus, and yet to neglect the one thing that really matters. I wonder then where you are this morning. It'd be worth reflecting before the Lord, talking with friends about. You're Martha, anxious and distracted. Jesus' word to you this morning, full of love. Beware the barrenness of a busy life. There could be some distractions, even areas of service that need to be cut so that they can be replaced with listening to him. Or are you a Mary? Do you love to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him? But then there are times when you find yourself even feeling a bit guilty when you do it. So many other things you should be doing. Well, Jesus again would say to you, full of love, only this one thing is really necessary. This is your heart this morning. If you love his word, you've chosen the good portion and it will not be taken away. Well, our attitude to God is seen in our attitude to his son, and in our attitude to his word. simple then, isn't it? Beware the barrenness of a busy life and enjoy the blessing of simple devotion. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to praise you for all of your love and kindness to us. And we want to thank you for your revelation of yourself in your word. Thank you, as we do often, that we're not in the dark about you. Thank you that your word helps us to understand the world in which we live. Thank you that it reveals our own hearts to us. And thank you that it makes us wise for salvation and is everything that we need for life and for godliness. Thank you that as we receive it, we're secure and fruitful and loved and blessed. And so we pray, please, for the help of your Spirit, that our attitude to it might be what it should be. Simple devotion, listening, meditating, and doing. And we ask that you would help us, therefore, to feel unashamed and unembarrassed, to cut out the things that need to go, and to make the time that we might be fed and strengthened in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.